David got in trouble for numbering. So you're the ones that aren't sick. I was wondering what you look like. We're in Psalm chapter 42, and really, Psalm 43 is a part of it. Probably in the Hebrew Bible, the two are really conjoined. It is virtually the same psalm. But it has been divided, and who knows, we may not make it past 11 anyway. This particular psalm is different in the sense that it says it comes from the sons of Korah, which is an interesting statement in and of itself. What we understand is the sons of Korah, I think chapter 44 as well, and 49, 84, 85, 87, 88, I think, were all sons of Korah psalms. And so as we have been looking, we've been looking at the Psalms of David, and this particular psalm, which is interesting to me, is following on the heels of a psalm of David that we were looking at, in which David was dealing with the fact that a very close friend had really betrayed him. Ahithophel had betrayed him. And in that betrayal, he writes Psalm 41. And he comes to God and he pours out his heart in this. The question is, do these connect at all? And the answer is absolutely. The sons of Korah at this particular juncture were actually leaders of part of leading the songs and part of leading the songs for David. In fact, it would not be a stretch to say that when David was bringing back the ark, some of the sons of Korah were involved in this. Now, what's also interesting about this, of course, when you read in the book of Numbers in chapter 16 of Korah, and you read of Korah's rebellion, you read of the earth opening up and swallowing seemingly everybody alive that was even remotely, even animals that were remotely involved. So 250 people were literally swallowed alive by the earth because of the rebellion against Moses. So he wouldn't really perceive that there would be any lineage of Korah that would be. But if you haven't read, we'll have you turn to Numbers in chapter 26. You'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 26. And if you'll look with me, it actually goes through some of the lineage. And, of course, Korah was part of the priestly lineage as well, kind of a cousin of Moses. So as you come in the passage, it talks about the lineage and the Reubenites, and then it says in verse 9 of chapter 26, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram, these are the Dathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation who contended against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up along with Korah. When that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so they became a warning. Verse 11 says this, though. The sons of Korah, however, did not die. So there was clearly an intense lesson that was learned as that they were watching their parentage literally get sucked into earth. And flames of fire coming up from the earth, consuming them alive. You would just imagine that would be etched upon their minds. As time goes on, these that remain in the family of Korah become really devoted to giving praise to God, which is very interesting because it was their fathers that began by the complaining against authority. Now, his sons are going to be proclaiming the praise of God, which is encouraging and should be encouraging to all of us that we don't have to abide by the lineage that we're in. We can change things, and God can change things in our hearts, and certainly he did. And they have a reputation, and God has literally ordained them to bring some of the greatest psalms to us. In this particular context, we believe that it fits somewhere in 2 Samuel chapter 15 to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Now what that means is, it's during the time in which Absalom, the son of David, has begun his attack against his father, trying to kill him. It is also at the time where Abiathar, the close and trusted counselor of David, goes to the other side and betrays him. Thus, the Psalm of chapter 41 was written in the context of that. As he goes on and says in Psalm 41, you know, look, he was somebody that ate with me. He was my trusted friend. Why? How could he do this to me? So in coming to chapter 42, when we're reading about the sons of Kor, we're reading about them experiencing this thing with David. And if you remember, in those particular texts that I made mention of in 2 Samuel, David was having to leave the city of Jerusalem. He was having to cross over the Jordan. He was going off more into the wilderness, and Absalom was taking over the city. With that in mind, you also have to understand that he had an entourage with him. There were many that he says, you know, don't go. And they said, we're going with you. And scripture tells us that there were groups of hundreds and groups of thousands. So within this group were the sons of Korah. And they're feeling some of the same pain and some of the same hurt that David obviously is going through. The rejection, and people are railing them and reviling them. Of course, it looks like they're defeated because they're giving up the city and they're walking out. And scripture is telling us that their heads are down and you couldn't be any lower. This particular psalm begins to convey the spirit of lowliness and the heart that just seems to be drained. The way that it means so much to us is it begins to make reference to the fact that sometimes we can't fully understand why we feel so depressed. And he'll ask on a number of occasions within this psalm, why am I in despair? Now, we know that the conditions and the circumstances themselves really define despair. I mean, things are very depressing at this juncture. Nevertheless, we also know that we don't have to live in despair, no matter what the circumstances are. As Paul will say, I've learned to be content. You know, we see Paul and Barnabas on occasions even singing in prison. So we know that the conditions don't have to really define how we feel. But we also know, according to this psalm, that he's conveying something greater than the conditions is what's making him depressed. And that's a key point. And the reason why it's a key point is because, like I said, there are days that we just feel horrible. And we don't even know why. It's like we can't put our finger on it. It's like we can't. Maybe it's the weather. Maybe it's just, I don't know. Why? Why am I? So he asked this question several times within the text, and we'll talk about why he's asking the question. Within the psalm, he will define for us what causes this source of despair. So I think that's one of the reasons why it's so important, because people are walking around depressed all the time, and instead of really dealing with the issue, they try to cover it up or mask it up or in some way deal with it outside of the realm of actually taking care of it, but in a superficial way, either putting in medication or doing something that will cause them escapism, something that will cause them to dodge the issue. Scripture actually helps us to find the answer. And that's one of the reasons why I love it so much, because, you know, it identifies the problem, and then Scripture begins to point us to that perfect place in which we find that healing that God has ordained for us. So the Scripture tells us in Psalm chapter 42 that this is for the choir director. See at the top of your heading there of the psalm. This is for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Maskil would probably be, the best way I could describe it, would be that it's really defining something that has, it's a song, it's a meditation, but something has caused me to contemplate something. Something has caused, so that's a maskil. Something has, it's kind of always in the causative. Something's affected me in the sense that I've been forced to think about something. The fact of the matter is that, you know, sometimes you're not feeling real good, but you maybe don't feel like you really have to do anything about it. But sometimes you're pushed to the limits and you go, I've got to find out what this problem is and how I get out of it. So the psalm is really a psalm that says, yeah, I've been forced to think about this. And I've been forced to contemplate things that I haven't been contemplating. And I've been forced to go to a source that I wouldn't normally go to. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm in that regard. He starts off in the psalm, which is a very familiar phrase. We actually have, I think, a chorus on a song that goes something like this. But it makes reference to, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The phrase that is used there is, when shall I see God's face? There is a sense that his relief is going to come when he comes into the presence of God. That's the obvious point within the very beginning of it. And in many respects, he's kind of giving his goal before he gives the story. His goal is to come into the presence of God and find relief, and that this is the only place that he feels that he can find relief. He gives an interesting analogy within the passage, and the analogy is like a deer would pant for water. The term here for deer could actually be ram as well, but it gives the picture of, it's always in the masculine, this word here, so it makes reference to a masculine with the horns. And what it's showing is, whether it be one of those grand rams with their grand horns, and powerful animals they were, but it's showing that this powerful animal has come to the point of panting for something and has a need. And so it's an interesting picture of Korah's. We believe that these musicians were also as well very well adapted soldiers. So to perceive them just walking around in choir robes would be erroneous. These men were warriors, and they were really good at fighting and fighting with David. So you have these individuals, and you know they're known for their strength, but now they find themselves panting. That's an interesting picture. So what's causing them to pant? Well, once again, the circumstances that they find themselves in is that they're having to leave the city, and everybody's head is, well, go back here to 2 Samuel. We'll just kind of paint the picture for you so that you can in some way kind of feel with them and feel what's going on. If you look in chapter 15 with me in verse 30, by the way, very interesting, the Gospel of John will give you a parallel of this, that this route that David takes in leaving Jerusalem will be the same route that Jesus takes in going out to the garden, will be then the same route that he'll take in going into the crucifixion. So David, in his rejection of his son, of course, Christ will be rejected. As John will say, he came into his own received him not. So it says in verse 30, David went up from the ascent of the Mount of Olives. He wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him, each covered his head, and they went up weeping as they went. Then, in this context, what does he hear about? He hears about his trusted comrade who has betrayed him. That's the very next verse. Now someone told David, saying, your trusted comrade betrayed you. So it's like, could things get any worse? Yes, they just got worse. So as time goes on, you come into chapter 17, and these men find themselves having to run out of the city beyond, of course, the Mount of Olives, and they have to cross the Jordan. And if you look with me in chapter 17 and verse 21, we'll read, "And it came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, Arise, cross over the water quickly, that is the Jordan, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. And David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan." The reason why I'm emphasizing Jordan is he's going to mention the River Jordan in the text. So arose and crossed over the Jordan, and by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Then David comes in verse 24 to, I guess the way it's pronounced is Machanaim. He comes to this place, which is very familiar, if you remember, if you go all the way back to Genesis, that's the place where Jacob went, right? And Jacob was about ready to meet Esau, right? Just trying to give you an opportunity here. So Jacob was getting ready to meet Esau, and this is where he was. And it was at this place that the angels of God met Jacob and strengthened him and encouraged him, because Jacob was afraid. He knew he was going to meet his brother, and he knew his brother was out to kill him. And the last thing his brother said is, I'm going to kill you. That's how he knows that his brother's going to kill him, because his brother said, I'm going to kill you. So he finds himself at this place, and God meets him there with angels. And he said, this is a place of two camps. So that's what the word means, place of two camps. Well, David finds himself at this place. And this is where they wait. We'll come back to this, so keep your finger there. So if you look with me in chapter 42, if you go back to Psalm chapter 42, what is clear within the passage is the strong have been made to pant. Now, what he's going to demonstrate is that the things that an animal pants for are for the tangible, because they need it to survive. But you'll never see a deer panting for a relationship. You'll never see a deer panting for a sense of fellowship. Deer is panting, animals are panting, beasts are panting for the physical. It's not the spiritual. Deer won't talk to you about, gee, really, I need to talk about my emotions and my feelings and kind of get them all out. The deer's not really worried about that. You're not going to see them panting about that. So there's going to be not only a contrast, but he stated in that very beginning, some pant for water. I've learned to pant for something more. And it's important that you understand the contrast in this, because if you go back in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, the people that were with him, if you look at the very last phrase in verse 29, the people were hungry, they were weary, they were thirsty, and they were in the wilderness. So he had every right to be panting for water. He had every right to be panting for food. But that's not what he's panting for. And this is one thing he wants to make clear. Now, what's happened is he has learned to pant for the right things. The panting making reference to an ardent desire, a strong desire for something. So he has learned to do this. And he uses the word, the second part of this, my soul, which is the seat of his emotions. My soul thirsts for God, for the life that he gives. And that's why it makes reference to living God. I need to see his face. I need to be in contact with him. Once again, the phrase literally, when should I come and see God? He then begins to describe sorrow that has overwhelmed him. And he will begin to describe this and the feelings that are part of his life. We know what needs to happen. He needs to see God. He's not there yet. He knows that his soul is at a place where the relationship with God is more important than anything else, water, food, or anything else. He's not there yet. He states, my tears have been my food day and night. Now, why is he saying that? Once again, food is that base thing that everybody needs. And, you know, you want to watch what's important to people, just, you know, let them not eat for a couple of days. Or maybe one meal. I've seen some people get pretty hostile. One meal. So, it's a picture that we see Jesus, you know, with the woman at the well, and there he is, and his disciples go, haven't you eaten yet? And he goes, I'm not even hungry. I mean, I've got food here that's really taken care of everything. I'm good. The passage is saying that he is so immersed in this that he can't think of anything. Though a deer pants for water, he can't think about it. My tears have become the food of my day and night. They say to me, and this is this phrase is actually going to come, they meaning the oppressors and those that are ridiculing him, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? Now the reason why this is disturbing to him, of course, is that they're saying this as a result of seeing him. More specifically, he doesn't look happy. And I suppose that, you know, if in fact the world goes by our demeanor, most of the time they'd be scratching their head going, so you have a relationship with God? Yeah. And they go, you don't look too happy. It looked like you're in misery. So the world has a good reason and has a legitimate point, right? They're scratching their head. They say to me all day long, where's your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. Now he's going to talk about what he remembers. Now this is an interesting point, because in the process of the psalm, he's going to begin describing things that we do in order to find relief from our despair. Just natural. You got to fix this thing. I'm having a hard day. What's one of the first things I do? Well, I've oftentimes heard people say, think good thoughts. Think good thoughts. And where do good thoughts usually come from? Past. The past. I think of a good time. But think of a good time, because you really can't think future good times because you haven't had those yet. But you can think of those past good times, and we call them the good old days. Those memories that were just so wonderful. Just get that picture of that wonderful memory in your head. That'll get you out of it. I don't think so. I don't think it's going to work. Now, here again, the world will say it will. But these things I remember as I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the multitudes, with the crowds, and I led them in a procession to go worship God. And here again, I almost get this picture of, you know, David bringing the ark and the excitement that there came in that. And he goes, man, I remember the voice of joy and thanksgiving, the multitude and the festival. Couldn't be any better. Why are you in despair, O soul? Why am I still in despair? I oftentimes think of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and you might want to mark it in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes 7, that takes us on this interesting journey of the fact that sometimes the worst of times is actually the best of times. And sometimes the day of one's death is actually better than the day of one's birth. That's the first verse in the text. He talks about the fact that there, in difficult times, you think more deeply. In, of course, festival times, you are pretty superficial in your thinking. But if you drop on down in the passage, it begins to make reference to the fact that, look, you're going to have a day of prosperity and you're going to have a day of adversity. And both are, you know, going to be a part of your life. The tendency is to think on the time of festival celebration and perceive that, you know, those were the good old days, and somehow find sometimes we keep pulling back those days and trying to match today with those days, or trying to maybe even trump today. Maybe it should just be a little bit better than that, or maybe it could be just like that, or maybe I could just get back the same old feelings. And Proverbs, Ecclesiastes says this, if you look within the passage. It says in chapter 7, do not say, verse 10, why is it that former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. What that's saying is, clearly, first of all, you don't want to live in the past. That's not going to help you today. Paul will say in Philippians 3, forgetting those things which lie behind. It's not that he's forgetting the good times. What it's saying is that you're not perceiving that as a source of your encouragement. And unfortunately, many people keep going back to those places and trying to find encouragement from that. You're going to find yourself wondering why you're still in despair. And that's one of the things that the psalm is conveying to you. So, you know, whether it's, and I think that was a big battle, as Josh was giving us an example of Ezra, and when you think in terms of Nehemiah, they were going back and they're rebuilding, and we were talking about it with Haggai, weren't we? In which the people were sorrowful because they go, it doesn't look like Solomon's temple, so why are we even bothering? I mean, we can't build it like Solomon's temple. And God says, wait a minute, I'm with you. Forget about Solomon's temple. Let me tell you, it's going to be better. It's hard for us to imagine better, especially if we get older. But God says, I have better things for you. Don't rely upon the past to be, and if you're really honest with yourself, the past, more specifically, is usually rooted in very surface things, the happiness and the joy that we draw upon. So as you come to the passage, he says, look, I went to the past. I remembered the times of celebration and all the joy. And then he turns in verse 5 and he goes, what? Okay. Still not feeling it. Still wondering why he feels so low. The despair there is really a picture of low. Probably have to turn on the air conditioner. Think so? Are some of you guys, is it just me hot? Yeah, probably just out here. Hot air, I guess. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disquieted within me? The passage is making reference to the fact that he just can't feel settled. He's looking for some sort of peace and some sort of quietness, but he can't find it. He then talks to his soul. There's a kind of reflexive nature. And he says, what you need to do is wait expectantly for God. Now, this is a very difficult thing when you're going through difficult trials. Of course, once again, nobody likes to wait. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Yeshua Panein is actually what he's declaring is Jesus' face. If I were to just see Jesus' face, would probably be the best way we could describe this, the help. If you look at for the help of his presence, would be Yeshua's face. I could just see Jesus' face. He doesn't know all the ramifications of what he's saying, but he knows this, that if I could see the face of God that is saying, I will rescue you. If I can just see that. That would encourage me. That would give me strength if I could just see that. Of course, that's that wonderful picture of Christ on the cross, isn't it? I mean, he's dying for us and he's looking at us and he's saying, I'm doing this for you. I'm saving you. I'm rescuing you. for the help of his presence. Verse 6, Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Now there's a change here in verse 6. And the change is a deliberate change and one that you need to take notice. Because the first remembrance, if you back up, verse 4, these things I remember. And then what is he remembering in verse 4? The happy days, the event, the festival event, the things that they were doing, the laughing, the dinner around Thanksgiving. We were so happy, we had so much time. Everybody was watching the football game. Okay, so it was the event, right? It was the event. And man, if I could just have that moment again. It didn't work. We're not feeling it. But now, what is he being forced to consider? That there has to be another source that saves me, and it has to be something that is not festival-oriented or event-oriented. It has to be something different. So he's being forced to consider something. So if you look in the passage, oh my God and my soul, what am I remembering now? You. That's a pretty big difference. One was an event and a celebration. Now I'm remembering you. Now, where are they walking across? Jordan, right. And if you look within the passage, therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Now, that's the northernmost part of Israel. And the peaks are just the snow-white peaks. But Jordan actually takes this route, and it gets its water from the snow of Hermon, which basically is another name for sanctuary. Pretty interesting. So if you're to follow the trek, it goes 200 miles all the way down to the Dead Sea. It's a 200-mile trek from the waters. And so what he's making reference to is that he knows that there's a source to this water. As he's crossing over, he says, you could just see them as they're all weeping, their heads down, and they're probably trying to trek their way over the Jordan. Hopefully it's at a time when it's not flooding. And as their heads down, he's looking at the water. And he's going, that came from Mount Hermon. The same God who brought this water down here to us for a specific reason, that we might be sustained, is the God I need to be thinking about. Now, it's interesting that at a time where he's probably thirsty, he's not thinking about the water. He's thinking about the one who supplies the water. He then says in verse 7, the depth of all the things that are happening. And once again, the pictures that we're getting is everybody's low, despair means low down. So you're being pressed down, pressed down, pressed down. I like to watch surf contests. I actually was on today. Remember those days. But if you go out on a really big day and you're looking at 15 to 20 foot waves, if that wave takes a hold of you and you decide that you're not going to surf it or you make a false step, it will hold you under. And it will roll you around. And when it's done, it will let you go. But you never really know when that's going to be. Your only hope is, I hope I took a really long breath at that last moment, because it's going to hold you there. And he gives an interesting picture of, if you look, deep calls to deep at the sound of the water, actually water spouts, or the turmoil of the water within the text. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. He's talking about his sorrow has a way of holding you under. And it starts by rolling you around and discombobulating you, and before long, you're actually deeper than you thought you were. It's like deep calls to deep. You don't seem to get out of it. You seem to get lower. And he says, you get this picture of just being overwhelmed and no longer in control. And he says, you know what's got to happen? God, you've got to command loving kindness to me. You've got to appoint this. Now, at this moment, he begins to turn his thoughts, and he goes, you appoint stuff. The word command is actually another word for appointing. You appoint things. And if you look at the phrase, the Lord will command his loving kindness when? In the daytime. So here's the point. God, you have a time that you've established for the daytime. Your loving kindness is felt then. What's the next phrase? His song will be with me in the night. Now, night is almost always that which is a metaphor for darkness, and once again, that which is in despair. And he says, but his point is, you've appointed both of them. One of the reasons why we're waiting on the Lord is because he has, in his infinite wisdom, appointed the things that have come into our lives. He's actually appointed them. And the one is so that we would clearly see his loving kindness in all the things that are around. The other is that we would learn how to sing in the night. This is a song leader. And so he's been forced to contemplate, how do you sing in the night? How do you sing in the night? His song shall be with me in the night. Watch the phrase. A prayer to God of my life. Prayer to the God of my life. And the one who holds life, the one who brings life. And once again, the word prayer is really synonymous with a hymn or a song. So it's kind of a song or a hymn that's been sung. In verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? It's a strange question because of the fact that he's making reference to someone who is not only stable but never moves. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it seems as if in this statement, it seems from his perspective that God has ceased to care for him, which is impossible for a rock to change its nature. I will say to my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Verse 9, why do I keep mourning? Now, he's tagging something onto this, which is interesting. And it's as if there's a little bit of insight in what's going on. And that is the oppression of his enemy, right? Now, we know as they're walking, there are people that are throwing rocks at him and people that are, you know, saying terrible things about him and saying that they're all losers. And, of course, they're having to walk away that way. Within the context, he seems to be caring more about what they're saying about him and how they feel towards him than anything else. And now there's a kind of insight that's coming. He goes, I think I'm getting some of why I'm so upset. I'm actually upset because my enemy doesn't like me. The oppression of my enemy, and he goes, I don't know why that upsets me so much. You realize that when you begin to put your sense of value and your happiness on how people respond to you, you're setting yourself up for despair. You do know that. When you begin to consider, and this is one of the reasons why the book of Galatians is written, so that it might call you into freedom. Stop worrying about these things. Please God. You'll never find yourself finding victory from despair, because there's always going to be somebody that's just going to be having a bad day and taking it on you. I mean, people aren't always just against you. Sometimes they just have a bad day. Sometimes they are against you. But your joy shouldn't be connected to that. And he's beginning to realize this. That's part of his depression. Why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy. They seem to be shattering my bones. It's an interesting phrase, because we know that the bones are that structure within your body that hold you upright, keep you strong. It's like they keep whittling away at my strength, and they're knocking it down. Shattered in my bones, my adversaries revile me, they scorn me, they belittle me, they reproach me. While they say to me all day long, where's your God? Well, once again, it's a good question. Because if my happiness is based on their affirmation, then who is my God? The question that you should always be asking yourself is, am I pleasing God today? Or as Ephesians 5 would say, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Most people don't think in those terms, and it's one of the reasons why most people are perpetually up and down, are manic depressive in their lives. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Look towards God. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help, or the Yeshua, the Jesus, of my face and my God. It's a great passage because it begins to stir within us certain things. And really, if I can put it this way, despair comes from. So let's kind of list what he's saying within the text. Despair comes from, obviously, if you were to capsulize this chapter, despair comes from longing for the wrong things. So you just kind of make, that's the heading of the chapter. As a deer pants for water, I pant for you. Why? Because I'm not a deer. Psalm 49 says, stop acting like beasts. It's one of the reasons why you come to Revelation, and Revelation, man is worshiping the beast, and the number of the beast is 666, which is man without God. The number 6 is man without God. 7 is a completion in Christ, right? So what is man without God? Well, Psalm 49 tells you. Man in his arrogance is like a beast that perishes. So you're no different than a beast. So if in fact God is not the one that you seek to please, and nor his standards that you desire more than anything else, then you're no different than an animal that just going after your appetite. Paul warns of those whose God is their appetite. But your appetite will never satisfy you. And you'll always find yourself in despair, because there will never be enough to satisfy your appetite. And so you become like a ravaging beast. And Peter will talk about this, as well as Jude, as well as... So, clearly, the passage is telling us despair comes from longing for the wrong things. If you look within the passage, not only that, but if we were to kind of make a list of the wrong things, we're longing for the past. And when we're talking about the past, we're talking about events, things that happened. You say, well, but they were good things. Well, good. I'm glad that they were good. But an event will never make you satisfied, because you always want another event. And will never bring you a source of comfort, because it leaves you longing for what you can't. You know, I hate to put it in this kind of terms, but it's basically the way a drug addict operates. You talk to most crackheads, they'll all tell you the same thing. And we had some living with us. And here's the fundamental base of it. You ask a crack addict, why do you want more crack? And he says, I'm looking for the same high that I got the first time I took it. And they never can seem to get the same high. They keep going after it, but never can seem to get it. Many people are depressed because they're looking for that same event. And if I were to go to the beach, I'm sitting there and go, man, I just like to have the same feeling when I, you know, caught those waves. I'm going to depress myself. But if I'm searching for something greater than that, because if you think about it, all these things in our lives that we've enjoyed so much are from the living God that gave them to us. So that someday we're going to meet the God who gave us our lovely spouses. I mean, how much did he love us? I mean, what an amazing thing that he matched me perfectly. We're going to see the God that gave us the joy of water. And the joy of the wonderful things that we do. But we're going to rejoice in the God who did it. And that joy will never end. And it's something that I can partake of even now. That I can be ushered into. That God can give me a relation that really goes beyond those experiences. If you're looking for the same experience, you're never going to get them. So despair comes from longing for the wrong things, longing for the past, longing for, if you think about it, he's longing for the turmoil and problems to cease. You see that within the passage? Or deep calls to deep. I'm being, you know, messed up here. I got to get out of this. I have found that, you know, it's like that story of Roloff, who had a facility in which he took in girls that were on the streets, and he and his wife, and I think at sometimes they had like 200, 300 sometimes girls in his place, and they were like orphan girls that had no place. After a year or two, before long, those girls, you'd see them receive Christ, they would stand up and quote literally books of the Bible, books of the Bible. They would all sing with great fervor, and you could tell they loved the Lord. It was actually one of the greatest works of restoration that the state of Texas had. But the state of Texas, for whatever reason, out of jealousy or envy or something like that, because their rate of success was something like maybe 2%, his rate of success was something like 98%. And these girls were going back into the world, you know, healed because of Christ. But they just kept hounding him. And he'd go into court, you know, this year, and then he'd be back in next year, and he'd be back in next year. And he said, I remember he came to the pulpit, and he said, I came before the Lord, and he said, Lord, how much longer is this going to be? And he said, it was just like the Lord, he said, just like I heard his voice. He said, God said, Roloff, unpack your bags. In this world, Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. If the absence of tribulation and trials and hardship is that which is necessary, and that's what you're longing for, you're going to be in despair. Most of your life, you're going to be in despair, because that's what life has. It's what it gives. That's what it's about. But we can turn to the living one who can cause all things to work together for good. And somehow he can cause joy to come out of the sorrow, and he can cause meaning to come out of futility. And I don't know how he does that, but I've seen him take very difficult situations that were really clearly overwhelming to me, way over my head, And God just turned it into good. And because you put your trust in Him, you can almost enjoy the ride. There's a big difference. If, in fact, you're sitting there longing, God, you just got to get me out of this. You got to get me out of this. You got to get me out of this. You're going to always be in despair. You're always going to be in despair. And I would say, if your longing is focused on the affirmation and the acceptance of others, you'll always be in despair. It's going to come and go, maybe in waves. Sometimes it's going to hold you under longer than others, but you're going to be fighting with despair. But if you come before God every day and you say this one thing, today I want to see you. I want to talk to you. I want us to connect. I want me to feel your presence. I want to feel the presence of my Savior who loves me. And in every passage that you begin to read, you begin to come in contact with Him. Then a peace that passes all understanding will walk with you. Everything you do, every place you go, and it doesn't matter what happens. You see, the point of the matter of this particular psalm is he can't figure out why he's in despair. He's forced to work through it. God is forcing him to work through it. And that's what these difficulties do in our lives. They force us to work through these things. But he finally comes to the understanding, I know what I need to do. I need to wait expectantly for God and long for his face. Because I know that if I see him as my Savior, everything is going to work out well. It's something that you really can't fully explain. It really is not explainable. Because there are times when you shouldn't have peace at all. And you almost feel giddy. And sometimes I almost feel guilty because I'm saying I shouldn't be this happy, you know? I mean, when you have problems and difficulties and it looks like things are overwhelming, you know, you go, okay, something wrong with you? You have to ask yourself that because there is a peace that he gives and a comfort that he gives by his presence. Now, his presence only comes by those who seek him. And if you put it in the context of this particular chapter, what does seek look like? Well, it would be like the way a deer pants for water. If you'll do that, this psalm is literally conveying you'll have peace. Now, I gotta end by showing you how it turns out within the situation. So, okay, we'll go back to 2 Samuel 17. Let's back up into verse 24. So David comes to this place, and if you remember, here again, Genesis 32. This is the place where Jacob had come, remember? He's running, and he finally knows that he has to confront his brother, and his brother is coming with soldiers, and he promised to kill him. God comes and he comforts him with his angels. So it reads this way in verse 24. So David comes to this place, Mechahenim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, and he and all his men, Israel, with him. And Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was a son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, and he went to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother, and Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David had come, are you following me? Verse 27, when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbi, the sons of Ammon, Mekur, the sons of Amiel, from Lo Debar and Brasilia, the Gilead, from Rogalim, brought what? Beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parts, grain, beans, lentils, parts, seeds, honey, curds, sheep, cheese, of the herd for David and for the people who were with them to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry, and they're weary, and they're thirsty in the wilderness." You know what I think? You know what I like about this? You see, God is not telling us, "I'm not concerned about your physical needs." He's not telling us that. What he's telling us is, if you'll just seek me first, if you'll just love me more, I'll supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. And doesn't he do that? Didn't he send angels for Jacob? Doesn't he send angels for David? You can't help but feel that he heard the heart of Korah as he was walking through. "God, it's you that we need to seek. It's you that we need to seek." And God goes, "That's it. You got it." And here again, I found the rewards of God consistently have been not only in the realm of the spiritual, but God physically takes care of all of our needs. And above and beyond, as Scripture says, what we could ask or think. The kindness of God just begins to overflow. And I think one of the grand places where he does this, because when you begin to seek God's face, it's usually here. And if you'll watch, it'll be usually here that God will send his angels to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen. It's a good place to meet him, isn't it? Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness for us. And Lord, forgive us of our bad focus. We're looking at the wrong place, looking for the wrong things, longing for the wrong things. Lord, you've caused us to see this tonight, and we give you thanks for this mask. Now, Lord, just change our hearts, and Lord, just take that despair and depression out of the hearts that the people hear, as they just turn to you and say, "You know what? I'm just gonna long for you more than anything." I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.